And please turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 15, 1 Kings chapter 15. Father, we pray right now that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your word. Fit us for service in the kingdom, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In all of the tables of the kings that followed David and Solomon, in both the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, all of the tables of all of the kings through all of the decades and centuries, the Bible tells us that there were actually only 8 good kings that served. Only 8. Now, we think about the tragedy of the loss of spiritual integrity in our own land, in our short history. This is the fact that we went from a glorious, glorious, self-conscious Christian culture to one that has utterly forgotten the jewels laid up in our legacy. But the comparison with the land of Israel, with the kingdom of Judah, is even more stark than the loss we have experienced. The reality is that Judah and Israel went from the heights of the Davidic kingdom of glory to plunge into the depths of absolute depravity. So that there were only 8 kings in all that wide span of time that the Bible says were good kings. What I would like to do is very quickly survey the life and the work of those 8 good kings as their lives appear recorded in 1st and 2nd Kings and finally in 2nd Chronicles. Because there is an incredible lesson for us, for our own lives, and how we must serve faithfully, lest we lose all that we have labored to gain. A lesson that we will tie in a little while, to the important central message of the book of Haggai, that little postcard prophet in the back of your Old Testaments. But let's start by taking a look at this remarkable survey. And very quickly you will see that the description of each of these good kings is very, very similar. And they all have a single tragedy, save 2, right at the heart of the description. I call this study the Butts of the Bible. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, verse 9, 1 Kings chapter 15, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His grandmother's name was Maakah, the granddaughter of Ibishalom. Now, Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. And he banished the perverted persons from the land, removed all of the idols that his fathers had made. He also removed Maakah, his grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. Now, obviously, Asa is a godly and good king. Notice, though, this next verse. verse 14. But the high places were not removed. The high places were the places that the worshipers of Baal had set up. Sacred groves. Places of sacrifice and revelry that existed in the Judean hillside out and about Jerusalem. Here is this godly king, and for all eternity, the record of all of the good things is reduced to this. Well, he did get rid of these perverted things and this idolatrous image, but he fell short. He had this one exception in his life. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 22. The next good king. Chapter 22, verse 42. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king. And he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shili. And he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but the high places were not taken away, and the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Now this is the same Jehoshaphat who had stood in the court of Ahab and demanded a true prophecy from a true prophet. It's the same Jehoshaphat who had done righteousness in all the years of his reign, but the record that goes down in history, his testament to all time, is that though he was a good man, he was compromised. There was a flaw at the very heart. All of the good things that he did, all of the righteous stands that he made, were somehow eroded, cut off at the knees by this one exception. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 12. The third good king. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king. And he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada, the priest, instructed him. But the high places were not taken away. And the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Another good king, righteous decrees, year after year after year after year after year after year in his reign. He maintained the traditions of the righteous kings of Judah, walked in the footsteps of his father David, and yet his testimony, recorded for all of the generations to come after him, is simply this. Despite his good deeds, despite his excellent efforts, despite his strong stance, despite his great moral character, despite his righteous heart, he was compromised at the core. The fourth good king, 2 Kings chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. In the second year of Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadon of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet not like his father David, he did everything as his father Jehoash had done. However, but the high places. We're still not taken away. And the people still sacrifice and burn incense on the high places. I mean, think about this. 29 years he reigned in Jerusalem. 29 years of faithfulness. A man, obviously, whose heart was set on the things of God. A man after the heart of God. And yet, the testimony of the ages is simply this. It's marked by this great exception in his life. This resounding, but the high places were not taken away. Idolatry still polluted the land. Idolatry still corrupted the covenantal character of the people. And he did not take away the high places. The fifth good king, 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 1. In the 27th year of Jeroboam of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecholiah of Jerusalem. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, but the high places were not removed. And the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. What is going on here? Why this one thing? Why does the battle rage in this arena and here these godly kings? He reigns 52 years. And all the good that is done in 52 years is marred by this one exception. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 32. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king. 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 33. He became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Yerusha, daughter of Zadok, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done, but high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. 2 Kings chapter 29. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Sorry. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Here is the seventh good king. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. And in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites, and he gathered them in the east square, and he said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord, God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the sight of the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken Him. They have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on Him. Down in verse 10, "Now it is in my heart to make covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that His fierce wrath may turn away from us." It goes on and it describes how Hezekiah systematically went through the entire land and cleansed the land. And all of the high places were removed. In the first year, in the first month of his reign, he knew what needed to be done. And he did it. What a testimony. Chapter 34. And Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, 16 years old, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, of the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them, he cut them down. And the wooden images, and the carved images, and the molded images, he broke into pieces, and he made dust of them, and he scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. Then he did so in all of the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. This guy went through the land and he roared. Aye! He roared. Isn't it amazing? The long history of the tables of the kings, all of the records of Kings and Chronicles, you can only find 8 good kings. And of those 8 good kings, the one thing that God puts as his preeminent test of true faithfulness, only 2, Hezekiah and Josiah, are faithful to carry out the covenant commands of God. Is that astonishing to you? It ought to be. It ought to be both astonishing and incredibly sobering. It ought to be sobering because it is so evident that you can be doing everything right. You can be so clear in your theology. You can have your lifestyle all shaped up. You can have a marvelous reputation for years. But if there is one area, one battle that you leave unfought, one arena that you leave unyielded to the sovereign prerogative of Christ, it will be that one area, that one battle that will mark your life. That is astonishing. Turn with me to the book of Haggai. Haggai, the postcard prophet in the back of your Old Testament, stuck between the 2 Z's, Zephaniah and Zechariah. Haggai was a prophet who is mentioned only here and in the book of Ezra. His name means festal. He is a contemporary of Ezra, Zechariah, Zerubbabel during the time of the Restoration. And he prophesied sometime in the area of 538 to 520 B.C. The exiles from the Babylonian exile have returned, but they remain somewhat unsettled in the land. The focus of the book is the fact that the temple, which of course was sacked during the occupation of the Babylonian armies, remains in ruin. And that ruined temple becomes a kind of metaphor of the people's own spiritual estate. There are actually four prophecies in this very short book. The first prophecy is in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And then there's a response of the people in verses 12 through 15. And this prophecy essentially is the prophecy where Haggai the prophet comes and he says to the people, why are you sitting around in this land indifferent to the estate of God's house? Look at chapter 1, verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Prophecy goes forth, the people hear, and they heed. They consider their ways. And very quickly they respond. Look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all of the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. And immediately they go to work. They go to work rebuilding the temple. The second prophecy begins in chapter 2. As the people go to work, they're building away, and some of the old-timers come along, and they take a look at the efforts, and everybody kind of stops, takes a step back, and looks at what they've done, and they realize, you know, this just ain't the way it used to be. I mean, the temple used to be glorious. And none of us are really carpenters. None of us are really stonemasons. This place looks really junky. I mean, and they start to get really discouraged. And so the prophet comes and he encourages them. He lets them know two things. First of all, that the way the outward appearance of the temple may be is no reflection of its true glory, because it is the presence of the Lord that makes the temple glorious. And secondly, the prophet says that there is a promise that this lesser temple would become greater than the greater temple with the presence of the Lord in it. A messianic promise. A promise that this pile of stones, kind of reheaped, would one day possess a glory bedazzling all of the world. The third oracle or prophecy comes beginning in verse 10. And this is really the heart of the book. The heart of the prophecy. Because now what we've got is an indifferent people who have been provoked by the prophet Haggai to do what they were supposed to do. They're building the temple. They're working on the temple. They get a little bit discouraged. The prophet comes along and says, don't be discouraged, because it's the Lord's presence that really makes the temple glorious, not the labor of your hands. Okay? So the picture here is that this kind of indifferent people they've been shaken out of their indifference, and they're doing what they're supposed to do, even though they get a little bit discouraged. Now they're encouraged, they're working away. Now here comes this third prophecy, and it's a real singer. Look at verse 11. Here's the prophecy. Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? In other words, if you've got some holy thing and then you touch some unholy thing with that holy thing, does the unholy thing become holy just because it touches the holy thing? The priests respond in unison, answering and saying, no. Verse 13, on the other hand, Haggai says, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these things, will it become unclean? In other words, the first question is, if you've got something holy, do things in the proximity of holy things become holy because of their proximity? The answer is no. But if a thing is unclean, if it's defiled, and it comes into the proximity of other things, does it defile those other things? And the priests answer once again with one voice, it shall be unclean. See what's happening here? Haggai is bringing a very important Levitical principle to bear in the whole realm of the spiritual life. It's the principle of ceremonial holiness. Ceremonial holiness is not transferable. God has no grandchildren. God only has children. Just because you grow up in a Christian home doesn't mean that just because you're in this Christian home, holiness rubs off on you. There is the circle of the covenant. The covenant has remarkable blessings. But as Corrie Ten Boom's father once said, just because a mouse is in the cookie jar doesn't mean that the mouse is a cookie. If you do holy stuff, if you're around holy words, holy talk, but your heart is defiled, it's not going to just rub off on you like osmosis. On the other hand, ceremonial defilement is transferable. All you have to do is hang around wickedness and perversity, and it will rub off, won't it? I mean, you know this. You can be in a conference like this and hear the most marvelous teaching from these guys, not them. You hear incredible teaching, great fellowship, and get nothing out of it, right? I mean, it could just go zooming right over your head. You could pass up every opportunity God affords you by His good providence in the circle of the covenant, couldn't you? And you have at times, haven't you? I mean, think of all the opportunities that you've just let go. On the other hand, you hang around filth, perversity, wickedness. For even a little bit of time, it changes you, doesn't it? It affects you profoundly. This Levitical principle is very, very powerful. Notice how Haggai sums all of this up. Now remember the context here. Context is, this is a people that were indifferent, but then, provoked by the words of the prophet, they start doing all of the stuff that they're supposed to do. They get a little bit discouraged, but the prophet comes along and encourages them about the presence of the Lord. Now, here comes this Levitical concept, and Haggai applies it like this. Then Haggai answered and said, verse 14, so is this people. So is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. I mean, if I'm standing there with a trowel in my hand after about 6 months of laboring on this pile of rubble, and the prophet who encouraged me to work on this comes along and says, oh, and by the way, all the stuff that you're doing here, it's unclean. God says it's defiled. I'd be going, well, shoot, man. Why didn't you tell me before? Like 6 months ago, maybe, I could have been back home watching Seinfeld. Or Xena Warrior Princess. What is it with this deal here? I thought we were getting somewhere. The principle is simple. It's the principle of the invalidity of works righteousness. Haggai is letting the people know it's not because they are serving that they attain the spiritual life. The spiritual life will produce service, but service will not produce the spiritual life. Haggai wants them to understand that just because they're hanging around a lot of holy work, it's not going to rub off on them and make them holy. Rather, it is only the grace and the mercy of God. Notice this next section, beginning with verse 15. It's a whole series of curses. Haggai says, I want you to figure this out, folks. How come the barns aren't full? Because God is judging you. How come you're not rich? Because God is judging you. How come everything's not easy? Because God is judging you. It says in verse 9, is the seed still in the barn? No. As yet, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, not yielded fruit? Is this the case? Yeah. In spite of all of this, yet from this day, the Lord says, I will bless you. See what's happened here? Haggai has just exposited the gospel. He's come and he's told the people, look, you're sitting around and you're not doing what you're supposed to do. They say, okay, we'll do it. They start doing it. Then he comes along and he says, it's kind of crummy, isn't it? And they say, yeah. And he says, that's okay. God can bless it anyway. They go, oh, okay. And they keep going. Then he comes back the next day and he says, it's not going to do you any good because everything you're doing with your own hands is unclean. And let me tell you about the judgment of God upon you. Da 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 da. And yet, despite the fact that the works of your hand are unclean, despite the fact that your hearts are like the hearts of the uncircumcised, yet I will bless you by my sovereign prerogative. Now, what does this have to do with the whole lineage of the kings? Well, it's the whole principle of ceremonial cleanness or holiness and ceremonial uncleanness or defilement. You see, the stories of Josiah and Hezekiah are preeminently stories of grace. The stories of the other six good kings are stories of people like the folks in Haggai's day, trudging along, doing the labor, but ceremonially defiled at the roots by this one flaw, because of this one unfought battle. Several times in the last few years I've had the opportunity to do debating, primarily debating with pro-abortion leaders president of Planned Parenthood in one case, the president of a Fund for the Feminist Majority in another case. I've debated the president of a national organization of women. And the one thing that I can always count on in every debate is that the first thing that will come out in the debate are all of the things left undone by the Christian community in the 20th century. They will always go to but the high places were not removed section of our testimony. They always highlight that. They always point out the injustice, the inconsistency that exists in the Christian community. And these are kind of trophies of the forces of paganism, trophies of our own inconsistency, become their sole weapon in the warfare of ideas. They cannot win on the facts of the issues, and so they evade the facts. They cannot win statistically, scientifically. The data is against them. They cannot win in any realm except they will always raise the issue of the inconsistency or the hypocrisy or the incompleteness of our work. Remember the time that I debated the president of Planned Parenthood Federation of America on national television. It was very much like the typical debate. Debates usually don't accomplish a whole lot. Debates are, I'm convinced, designed to fill programming needs on television. Because most of the people on either side of the issue are unpersuaded by facts. And particularly in a television debate, the only thing you really have time for are sound bites. And so this debate began, as most debates do, with a bit of percentage point ping pong between she and I. And we were moving toward the end of the debate, and she had raised every specter of the failure of the pro-life movement, and she had raised every concern of hypocrisy or of lack. And it was going basically as I'd expected, and I would respond with my little sound bites, and she would respond with her little sound bites. Her little part of the audience would cheer whenever she would make a point, or if she had a zinger, they'd all go, ooh. And the same thing with my side. Every time I would, say something really good, my side would all just kind of, ooh, yes. And so it was really pretty silly, a silly exercise in a way. But I did notice that that as we wore on through the debate, she kept getting more and more irritated with me, which I enjoyed very much. And the amazing thing is that it was not when I gave her a zinger or counteracted her arguments, it was when I was polite to her that she really got irritated with me. So I decided to pour on the Southern charm. As soon as I noticed this, I started calling her ma'am. My Southern accent really began to kick in. I even did the little Tennessee thing with the question marks at the end. And it was driving her crazy. The more polite I was, the more gentle I was, the more furious she became. Her face started to turn red. Her neck looked like it had little ropes going up and down. Her hands began to tremble. Little bits of spittle began to gather in the corners of her mouth. I was loving it. At one point, I decided that I would just really go full tilt. She lost her train of thought. And of course, in a debate like that, you always expect the other person, if you just breathe, you expect the other person to jump in and interrupt. But instead, she lost her train of thought. I just kind of leaned over and gave her one of those little sideways Christian hugs things, you know, that we have. Little sideways things, three pats for the Trinity. I thought she was going to jump out of her skin. What was happening was I was eroding all of her pretenses. I was stripping away all of her excuses. All of her talk about the meanness of Christians and the hypocrisy of Christians wouldn't have been tossed aside by any number of arguments about 3,000 crisis pregnancy centers and charitable relief organizations and all the hospitals were originally founded by Christians, da-da-da-da-da. But being nice to her, boy, that just drove her crazy. I think she actually believed her own rhetoric that all pro-lifers are basically crazed Iranian terrorists at heart, ready to throw open the jacket and show the plastique and say, "Even now, I shall roll these police up! Police to our back!" It was driving her crazy. Finally, she couldn't stand it anymore. She turned to me with that kind of caged animal look, glaring in her eyes. I could tell something was about to explode, so I backed up just a step. And she looked at me and she said, "What is it with you people? Don't you realize you lost? It's over! The fat lady has come!" I said, "Patricia." "Patricia, you don't understand. You see, it's not over when the fat lady sings. It's over when the trump sounds." And at that moment, we cut to a commercial break. The point of that story is simply to reveal the great challenge that we have in servanthood in this poor fallen world. There are two great lessons that we ought to carry away from both Haggai and the table of the kings. The first lesson is simply this. It is the exceptions that will determine the rule of your spiritual life. You have a secret sin? Everything else in your life may be in order, but that secret sin will eat away and eat away and begin to fundamentally alter all that you are and all that you do. It's that one little exception, that tucked away secret sin, that one unfought battle that will be your undoing. Don't allow yourself to fall into the camp of the six good kings. Instead, be like Hezekiah, who in the first month of the first year of his reign dealt with that which had not been dealt with in hundreds of years. Deal with it. Find the high places. Tear them down. Grind them into dust. Throw the dust into the Kidron and be done with it. It is the exceptions that will ultimately determine the rule in your spiritual life. Secondly, If you are faithful in every arena, in every battle, except precisely that one where the battle rages fiercest. If you're faithful in every other area but that one, you are an unfaithful man, an unfaithful woman. This is a great insight of the reformer Martin Luther. He realized that it really becomes us to make a pretense of dealing with every visible area of our lives, of maintaining a facade of gentleness and kindness and piety, but when the battle rages, we run the other direction. And so he made this a centerpiece of the Reformation. I mean, think about all of the great men of God who are ultimately undone because of a fear to face this battle, or a fear to say this thing, or a holding back, a trembling in this particular arena, this particular battle. How many great and godly men or women have fallen because of some trivial temptation, one flirtation, one moment's indiscretion? If you're faithful in every single area, except precisely that one where the battle rages, then you are an unfaithful man or an unfaithful woman. God has called, I believe, your generation to a remarkable pioneering work. You've heard the testimony of every one of the speakers. We never had the privileges you do. We did not enjoy the fullness of the circle of the covenant as you have. You've grown up in the Reformed faith. Your foundations now are stronger, firmer, deeper than ours were far into our Christian lives. Far into our Christian lives. With great privileges come great responsibilities. You are the kings of Judah. Don't be a butt. Don't allow it. Refuse. Find those secret sins, root them out, grind them with fervor, toss them into the Kidron, and then go forth to roar in a culture that so desperately needs to hear your roar. I am Calvinist. Hear me roar! That should be the cry of our day. But it will never be if you're an Asa. Be a Hezekiah. Be a Josiah. Stand firm. See the world changed. Father, oh Father, teach us, we pray, the great truth of repentance. Teach us, Lord God, the distinction that must be made between a faithful obedience and merely the works of our own hands. Lord God, I pray that you would enable us to walk in such a way that all of the good things, all of the faithful things, will not be compromised by a small exception. Oh, God forbid that we should stumble and fall over a tiny pebble while leaping over boulders and even mountains. Oh God, have mercy upon us and call us to the place of faithfulness. We pray that in that posture we might serve you in your kingdom. So we pray it in the strong name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.